Let us continue now with our introduction to the devout life. There are certain things which many esteem as virtues, but which in reality are not. I mean ecstasies or raptures, insensibilities, impassibilities, deific unions, elevations, transformations, and similar perfections treated of in certain books that promise to elevate the soul to a contemplation purely intellectual, to an essential application of the spirit, and a supereminent life. Observe well, Philothea, that these perfections are not virtues. They are rather rewards that God gives for virtues, or small specimens of the happiness of the life to come, which God sometimes presents to men to make them enraptured with the whole, which is only to be found on high, in paradise. For all that, we must not aspire to such graces, since they are by no means necessary to serve and love God well, which should be our only intention. Neither are they graces that can be obtained by labor and industry, since they are rather passions than actions, which we may indeed receive, but cannot produce in ourselves. I add that we have only undertaken to render ourselves good men, devout men, pious men, and pious women. We must strive hard to achieve this end. If it should please God to elevate us to these angelical perfections, we also shall then be good angels. In the meantime, let us endeavor sincerely, humbly, and devoutly to acquire those little virtues which our Savior has set forth for our care and labor. These are patience, meekness, mortification of heart, humility, obedience, poverty, chastity, tenderness toward our neighbors, bearing with their imperfections, diligence, and holy fervor. Let us willingly leave these supereminent favors to elevated souls. We do not merit so high a rank in the service of God. We shall be too happy to serve him in his kitchen or in his scullery, or to be his lackeys, his porters, his chamberlains. Afterward, if it seems good to him, he may admit us into his cabinet or private council. Yes, Philothea, the King of Glory does not recompense his servants according to the dignity of the offices they hold, but according to the measure of the love and humility with which they exercise them. When Saul sought his father's asses, he found the kingdom of Israel. Rebekah watered the camels of Abraham and became the spouse of his son. Ruth, who had gleaned after Boaz's reapers and had lain down at his feet, was raised to his side and made his wife. Indeed, these high and elevated pretensions to extraordinary favors are very subject to illusion, deception, and deceit. It sometimes happens that those who imagine themselves angels are not so much as good men, and that there is more sublimity in their words and expressions than in their manner of thinking and acting. We must neither rashly despise nor censure anything. Blessing God for the supereminence of others, we must keep ourselves in our lower but safer way, less eminent but better suited to our insufficiency and littleness. In this, if we conduct ourselves with humility and fidelity, God will infallibly elevate us to heights that are truly great. Of patience. Patience is necessary for you, that doing the will of God you may receive the promise. Yes, for our Savior himself has declared, "In your patience you shall possess your souls." It is a great happiness, Philothea, for a man to possess his soul, and the more perfect our patience, the more absolutely do we possess our souls. Let us frequently call to mind that as our Lord has saved us by suffering and enduring, so we also ought to work out our salvation by sufferings and afflictions, enduring injuries, contradictions, and discomforts with all possible meekness. Do not limit your patience to this or that kind of injuries and afflictions. Extend it universally to all those that it shall please God to send you or permit to befall you. Some are unwilling to suffer any tribulations, but those that are honorable. For example, to be wounded in war, to be a prisoner of war, to be persecuted for religion, or to be impoverished by some lawsuit in which they win out. These people do not love tribulation, but the honor that accompanies it. The true sufferer and servant of God bears up equally under tribulations accompanied by ignominy and those that are honorable. To be despised, criticized, or accused by wicked men is pleasant to a man of good heart, but to be reproved, denounced, and treated badly by good men, by our friends, by our relations, this is the test of virtue. I more admire the meekness with which the great St. Charles Borromeo suffered for a long time the public criticisms that a great preacher of a strictly reformed order uttered against him in the pulpit than all the assaults he received from others. As the sting of a bee is far more painful than that of a fly, so the evils we suffer from good men are much more insupportable than those we suffer from others. Yet it often happens that two good men, each of whom has good intentions, through a diversity of opinion, foment great persecutions and contradictions against each other. Be patient, not only with respect to the chief and essential part of the afflictions that may befall you, but also with regard to their accessories or accidental circumstances. Many would be content to encounter evils provided that they were not inconvenienced by them. I would not be vexed at being poor, says one, if it had not prevented me from serving my friends, from giving my children a proper education, or from living as honorably as I could wish. It would give me no concern, says another, were it not that the world would think it happened through my own fault. Another would be content to suffer patiently the scandal reported of him, provided no one would believe the detractor. Others are willing, so they think, to suffer some part of the evil, but not the whole. They do not complain on account of their sickness, they say, but for the want of money to obtain a cure, or because they are so troublesome to those about them. Now I say, Philothea, that we must have patience, not merely to be sick, but to accept the sickness that God wishes, in the place he wishes, among the persons he wishes, and with those inconveniences that he wishes. The same must be said of other tribulations. When any evil befalls you, apply the remedies that are in your power and that are agreeable to the will of God. To act otherwise would be to tempt his divine majesty. Having done this, wait with resignation for the success that it may please God to send. If it be his will that the remedies overcome the evil, return to him thanks with humility. If it be his will that the evils overcome the remedies, bless him with patience. I am of St. Gregory's opinion, whenever you are justly accused of a fault that you have committed, humble yourself and confess that you deserve the accusation that's brought against you. If the charge is false, excuse yourself meekly, denying your guilt, for you owe this respect to truth and to the edification of your neighbor. If, after your true and lawful excuse, they continue to accuse you, do not trouble yourself, and do not strive to have your excuse admitted. When you have discharged your duty to truth, you must also do the same to humility. In this way, you neither offend against the care you ought to have of your reputation, nor against the love you owe to peace, meekness of heart, and humility. Complain as little as possible of the wrongs you suffer. It is certain that one who complains thereby commits a sin, inasmuch as self-love always feels that injuries are greater than they really are. Above all, make no complaint to irascible or censorious persons. If complaints are necessary, either to remedy the offense or restore quiet to your mind, let them be made to those who are calm of soul and who love God truly. Otherwise, instead of easing your heart, you will provoke it to greater pain, for instead of extracting the thorn that hurts you, they will sink it deeper into your foot. Many men, when they are sick, afflicted, or injured by others, refrain from complaining or showing a sense of what they suffer. In their opinion, and it is true, this would bear evident testimony to a lack of strength and generosity. Still, they greatly desire, and by various artifices contrive, that others should not only pity and have great compassion on them, and esteem them much afflicted, but also admire their patience and fortitude. This is not a true patience, but a false patience, which is in effect nothing but a very subtle and refined ambition and vanity. They have glory, says the apostle, but not before God. The truly patient man neither complains of his bad lot, nor desires to be pitied by others. He speaks of his sufferings openly and with truth and sincerity, without murmuring, complaining, or exaggerating the matter. If he is pitied, he patiently receives this pity, unless he is pitied for an evil and that does not suffer. In that case, he modestly declares that he does not suffer on that account. Thus he continues in peace between truth and patience, acknowledging but not complaining of the evil. Amid the contradictions that befall you in the exercise of devotion, remember the words of our Lord. A woman, when she is in labor, hath sorrow because her hour has come. But when she hath brought forth her child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. You have conceived in your soul Jesus Christ, the noblest child in the world, and until he is quite brought forth, you cannot but suffer in your labor. But be of good courage. When these sorrows are once past, everlasting joy shall remain with you for having brought forth such a man into the world. You shall have wholly brought him forth when you have entirely formed him in your heart and in your works by an imitation of his life. When you are sick, offer up all your grief and pain and weakness as a service to our Lord, and beseech him to unite them with the torments he suffered for you. Obey your physician, take your medicines, food, and other remedies for the love of God, remembering the gall he took for love of you. Desire to grow well, so that you may serve him, but do not refuse to continue sick, that you may obey him and dispose yourself for death, if it be his pleasure, that you may praise and enjoy him forever. Remember that bees, while making their honey, live and feed upon bitter food, and that we can never perform acts of greater sweetness and patience, nor better compose the honey of excellent virtues, than while we eat the bread of bitterness and live in the midst of afflictions. As the honey that is gathered from the flowers of thyme and a small and bitter herb is the best, so the virtue which is exercised in the bitterness of the most vile, low, and abject tribulations is the most excellent of all. Look frequently with your inward eyes upon Christ Jesus, crucified, naked, blasphemed, slandered, forsaken, and overwhelmed with every kind of trouble, sorrow, and labor. Remember that all your sufferings are not comparable to his, either in quality or in quantity, and that you can never suffer anything for him equal to that which he has endured for you. Consider the torments the martyrs have suffered, and those which many at present endure, more grievous beyond any comparison than yours. Then say, alas, are not my labors consolations, and my thorns roses in comparison with those who without help, without assistance, without relief, live in a continual death, overcharged with afflictions infinitely greater than mine? Of exterior humility. Borrow empty vessels, not a few, says Eliseus to the poor widow, and pour oil into them. To receive the grace of God into our hearts, they must be emptied of our own vainglory. The kestrel cries out and looks on the birds of prey, and thus frightens them by a secret property and power. By this, she makes the doves love her above all other birds, and live in security with her. Thus humility repels Satan, and preserves the graces and gifts of the Holy Spirit within us. All the saints, but particularly the King of Saints and his mother, have always honored and cherished this blessed virtue more than any other among the moral virtues. We call glory that which we assume to ourselves, either for what is not in us, or for what is in us but not of us, or for that which is in us and of us, but does not deserve that we should glory in it. The nobility of our ancestors, the favor of great men, and popular honor are things that are not in us. They are either in our ancestors or in the esteem of other men. Some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse, wear a feather in their hat, or are dressed in a fine suit of clothes. Who does not see the folly of this? For if there be any glory in such things, the glory belongs to the horse, the bird, and the tailor. What meanness of heart must it be to borrow esteem from a horse, from a feather, or from some passing fashion? Others value and esteem themselves for a well-trimmed beard, for well-curled locks, or for soft hands, or because they can dance, sing, or play. Are not these weak-spirited men, who seek to increase their worth and to raise their reputation by such frivolous and foolish things? Others, for a little learning, would be honored and respected by the whole world, as if everyone ought to go to school to them and account them to be their masters. This is why they are called pedants. Others, on account of their handsome persons, strut around like peacocks and think themselves to be admired by everyone. All this is extremely vain, offensive, and foolish. And the glory that is raised on such weak foundations is likewise called vain, foolish, and frivolous. True goodness is tested like true balm. If balm sinks and rests at the bottom when it is dropped into water, it is considered to be the most excellent and precious. So also, if you would know whether a man is truly wise, learned, generous, and noble, observe whether his qualifications tend to humility, modesty, and submission, for then they shall be good indeed. If they float on the surface and strive to show above the water, they shall be so much the less true in the same proportion as they make this appearance. Pearls that are conceived and nourished by the wind or by the crash of thunder have merely an outward show and are devoid of substance. So also men's virtues and good qualities that are bred and nourished by pride, ostentation, and vanity have nothing but the appearance of good, without juice, without marrow, without substance. Honors, rank, and dignities are like saffron, which thrives best and grows most plentifully when trodden underfoot. It is no honor to be handsome when a man prizes himself for it. Beauty, if it is to have a good grace, should be neglected, and learning is a disgrace to us when it puffs us up and degenerates into pedantry. If we are punctilious for places, precedence, and titles, besides exposing our qualities to be examined, tried, and contradicted, we render them vile and contemptible. Just as honor is beautiful when freely given, so it becomes base when it is exacted, sought after, and requested. When the peacock spreads his tail to admire himself, in the act of raising up his beautiful feathers, he ruffles all the rest and displays his own ugliness. Flowers that are fair while they're growing in the earth wither and fade when handled, like those that smell the mandrake at a distance and in passing perceive a most agreeable fragrance, while they that smell it close at hand and for a long time become sick and stupefied. So honors give a pleasant satisfaction to those that view them from afar off and lightly, without stopping to amuse themselves with them or being earnest about them. Those who delight in them or feed on them are exceedingly blameworthy and worthy of reproof. The pursuit and the love of virtue begin to make us virtuous, but the pursuit and the love of honor make us contemptible and worthy of blame. Generous minds do not amuse themselves about the petty toys of rank, honor, and a dress. They have other things to perform. Such belong only to degenerate spirits. He who can have pearls never bothers himself with shells, and those who aspire to virtue do not trouble themselves about honors. Everyone indeed may take and keep his own place without prejudice to humility, if it be done without care and without contention. For as those who come from Peru, in addition to gold and silver, also bring along apes and parrots, because they neither cost much nor are burdensome, so those who aspire to virtue do not refuse the rank and honor due to them, provided it does not cost them too much care and attention, nor involve them in trouble, anxiety, disputes, and contentions. Nevertheless, I do not here allude to those whose dignity concerns the public, nor to certain particular occasions attended with great consequence. In these, everyone ought to keep what belongs to him, with prudence and discretion, accompanied by charity and courtesy. Of a deeper inward humility. You desire, Philothea, that I lead you still deeper into humility, for to do what I have hitherto said is wisdom rather than humility. I now proceed still further. Many men do not wish or do not dare to think over and consider the particular favors God has done them, lest it might excite vainglory and self-complacency. But indeed, in this they deceive themselves. For since the true means to attain the love of God, as states the great angelic doctor, is the consideration of his benefits, the more we know of them, the more we shall love him. And as the particular benefits he has conferred on us move us more powerfully than those that are common to others, so ought they to be more attentively considered. Certainly nothing can so effectually humble us before the mercy of God as the multitude of his benefits, nor can anything so much humble us before his justice as the enormity of our innumerable offenses. Let us consider what he has done for us and what we have done against him, and as we reflect on our sins one by one, so let us consider his graces in the same order. We must not fear lest the knowledge of his gifts make us proud, so long as we are attentive to this truth, that whatsoever there is of good in us comes not from ourselves. Alas, do mules cease to be disgusting beasts simply because they are laden with the precious and perfumed goods of the prince? What good have we which we have not received? If we have received it, why do we glory in it? On the contrary, the lively consideration of graces received makes us humble, because a knowledge of them excites gratitude. But if in considering the favors that God has conferred on us, any vanity should attack us, it will be an infallible remedy to recur to the consideration of our ingratitude, our imperfections, and our miseries. If we consider what we did when God was not with us, we shall easily recognize that what we do while he is with us is not of our own exertion. We shall indeed enjoy it and rejoice in it because we possess it, but we shall glorify God because he alone is its author. Thus the Blessed Virgin confesses that God has done great things for her, but it is only to humble herself and to glorify God. My soul, says she, doth magnify the Lord, because he hath done great things for me. We often say that we are nothing, that we are misery itself and the refuse of the world, but we would be very sorry if anyone should take us at our word or tell others that we are really such miserable wretches as we say. On the contrary, we pretend to retire and hide ourselves so that the world may run after us and seek us out. We feign to wish ourselves considered as the last in the company and to sit down at the lowest end of the table, but it is with a view that we may be desired to pass more easily to the upper end. True humility does not make a show of herself or use many humble words, for she desires not only to conceal all other virtues, but most of all, to conceal herself. Were it lawful to lie, to dissemble, or to scandalize her neighbor, she would perform actions of arrogance and haughtiness, that she might conceal herself beneath them and dwell together unknown and hidden. My advice, Philothea, therefore, is that we should either not utter words of humility, or else use them with a sincere interior sentiment, conformably to what we pronounce outwardly. Let us never cast down our eyes except when we humble our hearts. Let us not seem to desire to be the lowest unless we desire it with all our heart. I hold this rule to be so general that I do not admit of any exception to it. I only add that civility requires we should sometimes offer precedence to those who will surely refuse it, and yet this is neither duplicity nor false humility. In this case, as the offer of precedence is only the beginning of honor, and since we cannot give it to them entirely, we do well to give them the beginning. I say the same of certain words of honor or respect, which may not seem strictly conformable to the truth. Yet they are sufficiently so, provided the heart of the man who utters them has a sincere intention to honor and respect him to whom they are addressed. Although the words signify with some exaggeration that which we want to say, yet we do not act wrongly in using them when common custom requires it. But in truth, I wish our words were always as nearly as possible suited to our affections, so that we might follow in all and through all a heartfelt sincerity and candor. A man who is truly humble prefers that another should tell him that he is miserable and that he is nothing and that he accomplishes nothing than that he should say it himself. At least if he knows that someone says so, he does not contradict it, but heartily agrees with it. Since he himself believes it firmly, he is satisfied that others adopt his own opinion. Many say that they leave mental prayer to those who are perfect, but as for themselves, they are unworthy to use it. Others protest they dare not communicate often because they feel themselves not sufficiently pure. Others, by reason of their great misery and frailty, fear they should bring disgrace upon devotion if they had part in it. Others refuse to employ their talents in the service of God and their neighbor because, say they know their own weakness and fears they should become proud if they prove instruments of any good, and that in giving light to others they should be consumed. All this is nothing but artifice and a sort of humility that is not only false, but even malicious. By it, they tacitly and subtly seek to find fault with the things of God, or at the best, to conceal the love of their own opinion, humor, and sloth under the pretext of humility. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, either unto the depth of hell or to the height above, said the prophet to the unhappy Akaz, and he answered, I will not ask, and I will not tempt the Lord. O, the wicked man! He seems to bear an extreme reverence to God, and excuses himself under the color of humility from aspiring to that grace which the divine goodness offers him. Does he not see that when God desires to give us his graces, it is pride to refuse them, that the gifts of God oblige us to receive them, and that it is humility to obey and to comply as nearly as we can with his desires? God's desire is that we should be perfect, uniting ourselves to him and imitating him as nearly as possible. The proud man who trusts in himself has just reason not to attempt anything. He that is humble is much more the more courageous, and the more he acknowledges his own inability. The more wretched he esteems himself, the more confident he becomes, because he places his whole trust in God, who delights to display his power in our weakness and to elevate his mercy upon our mercy. We may then humbly and devoutly presume to undertake all that may be judged proper for our advancement by those that direct our souls. To imagine we know what we do not know is absolute folly. To desire to pass for knowing that of which we know we are ignorant is an intolerable vanity. For my part, as I would not make a parade of the knowledge even if that which I know, so on the other hand, I would not pretend to be ignorant of it. When charity requires it, we must freely and mildly communicate to our neighbor not only what is necessary for his instruction, but also what is profitable for his consolation. For humility, which conceals and covers over virtues in order to preserve them, nevertheless reveals them when charity requires it, in order that we may enlarge, increase, and perfect them. In this respect, humility imitates a certain tree in the island of Tylos. At night, it closes up its beautiful carnation flowers and only opens them to the rising sun. Hence, the inhabitants of the country say that those flowers sleep by night. So humility covers over and hides all our virtuous and human perfections and never displays them except for the sake of charity. This, since it is not a human but a heavenly, and not a moral but a theological virtue, is the true sun of all other virtues, over which she ought always to have dominion. Hence we may conclude that those acts of humility which are prejudicial to charity are assuredly false. I would pretend to be neither a fool nor a wise man, for if humility forbids me to play the sage, candor and sincerity also forbid me to counterfeit the fool. And as vanity is opposite to humility, so artifice, affectation, and dissimulation are contrary to honesty and sincerity. If some great servants of God have pretended to be fools to render themselves more abject in the eyes of the world, we must admire, but not imitate them. As they have had peculiar and extraordinary motives that induced them to this extreme, no one ought from that to draw any consequence for himself. When David danced and leaped before the Ark of the Covenant with an excess that ordinary decorum would not require, he had no desire to act foolishly. With all simplicity and without affectation, he made use of those exterior motions to express the extraordinary and excessive joy he felt in his heart. It is true that when Michal, his wife, reproached him for it as an act of folly, he did not regret to see himself vilified. Continuing in a true and sincere manifestation of his joy, he testified that he was glad to be reproached for the sake of his God. Wherefore, remember, Philothea, that if the world shall esteem you mean, abject, or foolish, because of acts of a true and sincere devotion, humility will make you rejoice at this happy reproach, the cause of which is not in you, but in those that reproach you. That humility make us love our own abjection. I now proceed to tell you, Philothea, that in all things and through all things you should love your own abjection. But you will ask me what it is to love your own abjection. In Latin, abjection signifies humility, and humility signifies abjection. Thus, when Our Lady, in her sacred canticle, says that because our Lord hath regarded the humility of his handmaid, all generations shall call her blessed, she means that our Lord has graciously looked down on her abjection, her meanness, and her lowliness, in order to heap his graces and favors upon her. Nevertheless, there is a difference between the virtue of humility and abjection. Abjection is the lowliness, meanness, and baseness that exist in us without our knowledge. The virtue of humility is a true knowledge and voluntary acknowledgement of our abjection. The main point of this humility consists in being willing not only to acknowledge our abjection, but to love it and to delight in it. This must not be through want of courage and generosity, but for the greater exaltation of the divine majesty, and for holding our neighbor in greater estimation than ourselves. To this I exhort you, that you may comprehend me more clearly. I tell you that among the evils which we suffer, some are abject and others are honorable. Many can easily accommodate themselves to those evils that are honorable, but scarce anyone to such as are abject. You see a devout old hermit, covered with rags and shivering with cold. Everyone honors his tattered habit and sympathizes with his sufferings. If a poor tradesman, a poor gentleman, or a poor gentlewoman be in like case, the world despises and scoffs at them. Thus you see how their poverty is abject. A monk receives with meekness a sharp reproof from his superior, or a child from his father. And everyone calls this mortification, obedience, and wisdom. Should a lord or a lady suffer the like from another, even though it were for the love of God, it is then called cowardice and want of spirit. Behold, then, another abject evil. One has a canker in his arm and another in his face. The first has only the disease, but the other, together with the disease, has contempt, disgrace, and abjection. I say then that we must not only love the evil, which is the duty of patience, but also embrace the abjection, and this is done by virtue of humility. There are, moreover, virtues that are abject and virtues that are honorable. Patience, meekness, simplicity, and even humility itself are virtues that worldlings consider as mean and abject. On the contrary, they hold prudence, courage, and liberality in the highest estimation. There are also actions of one and the same virtue, some of which are despised and others honored. To give alms and to forgive injuries are both acts of charity. Yet the first is honored by everyone, while the latter is despised in the eyes of the world. A young gentleman or a young lady who refuses to join in the disorderly conduct of a debauched company, or to talk, play, dance, drink, or dress as the rest do, will be scorned and censured by the others, and their modesty will be termed bigotry or affectation. To love this is to love our own abjection. Behold an abjection of another kind. We go to visit the sick. If I am sent to the most miserable, it will be to me an abjection according to the world, for which reason I will love it. If I am sent to persons of quality, it is an abjection according to the spirit, for there is not so much virtue or merit in it, and therefore I will love this abjection. One falls down in the open street, and besides his fall receives shame. We must love this abjection. There are even faults that have no other ill in them besides abjection. Humility does not require that we should deliberately commit them, but that we should not vex ourselves when we have committed them. Such are certain kinds of folly, incivility, and inadvertency that we ought to avoid before they are committed for the sake of good manners and discretion. Hence, when they are committed, we ought to be content with the abjection we meet with, and accept it willingly for the sake of practicing humility. I say yet more. Should I, through passion or anger, have spoken any unbecoming words by which God and my neighbor may have been offended, I will heartily repent and be sorry for the offense, and endeavor to make the best reparation I can. Yet I will accept the abjection and the contempt that it has brought upon me. Could the one be separated from the other, I would most cheerfully cast away the sin and humbly retain the abjection. Although we love the abjection that follows the evil, yet we must not neglect to redress, by just and lawful means, the evil that caused it, especially when the evil is serious. If I should have some disagreeable disorder on my face, I will endeavor to have it cured, but not with the intention of forgetting the abjection I received by it. If I have done something that has given no one offense, I will give no apology for it, because although it were an offense, yet it is not permanent. I could not therefore excuse it, except with a view to rid myself of the objection, and humility does not permit this. But if through inadvertence or folly I should have offended or scandalized anyone, I will repair the offense by some true excuse, for the evil is permanent, and charity obliges me to remove it. Besides, it sometimes happens that charity requires that we should remove the objection for the good of a neighbor to whom our reputation is necessary. In such a case, though we remove the objection from before our neighbor's eyes, in order to prevent scandal, yet must we carefully shut it up in our heart for its edification. Would you know, Philothea, which are the best kinds of objection? I tell you plainly that those are most profitable to our souls and most acceptable to God, which befall us by accident or by our condition of life. The reason is that we have not chosen them ourselves, but received them as sent from God, whose choice is always better than our own. Were we to choose any, we should prefer the greatest, and those are esteemed such as are most contrary to our inclinations, provided that they be conformable to our vocations. To say it once and for all, our own choice and selection spoils or lessens almost all virtues. Ah, who will bring us the grace to say with that great king, I have chosen to be an abject in the house of God rather than to dwell in the tabernacles of sinners? No one certainly, Philothea, but he who to exalt us lived and died in such a manner as to become the reproach of men and the outcast of the people. I have said many things to you which may seem hard when you reflect upon them. Believe me, they will be sweeter than sugar or honey when you put them into practice. Let us continue our introduction to the devout life on side B, following a slight interlude of music.